Luke chapter 10 will be in verse number 25 today.
Verse number 25.
Luke chapter 10, verse 25. I'm getting myself wired up a little bit of things here. Okay. This passage of scripture we're going to, you can scan through, you can see it's the Good Samaritan. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And many of us are familiar with that. I mean, I could probably have most of you raise your hand. Some of the children may not be. The younger children, I don't know. Actually, Isaiah has heard the story about the Good Samaritan in one of our Bible books. So most of us know this parable that Jesus gave. Fact is, there's even a law on the books of Wisconsin called the Good Samaritan Law that gives, you are free to, if you help somebody on the side of the road, you're not going to get sued if you help them the wrong way. You're kind of protected, the Good Samaritan Law. But because the parable has gotten so much press, so to speak, many times what happens is we miss the point. Now, the point of the parable is that we should help people. I mean, I understand that. But that's not the reason the story was told. And so today, I want you to pay close attention as we begin the event that perpetuated or moved Jesus to tell this parable to understand the reason why. And that's really what I want to unpack. There's two points to the sermon today, or two ideas that I want you to kind of get. Number one, it is absolutely impossible to completely do what God requires in order to have eternal life. You can't do it. That's the main point of the whole passage. Secondly, by the way, there is an answer to that. You can trust Christ as your Savior who has done it all for you. We'll get to that at the end of the sermon. The second and secondary idea is that we should love our neighbor, even those people that we don't necessarily like, even those people we have good reason to not like. And so those are the two ideas we're looking for. Mostly, though, is the idea that it is absolutely impossible to do everything that God requires in order to have eternal life. This is why we need Christ. Read with me verse 25 down to verse 37. It says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. And he willing to justify himself." By the way, that's always dangerous, at least biblically and spiritually, to try to justify yourself. He says, "Willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these," Jesus asked this question, "which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he, that would be the lawyer who originally asked the original question in verse 25, and he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go and do thou likewise." Let's pray and ask God to help us understand this passage for its reason to be given, not necessarily the way it is often used. Lord, we need you. We need you to help us think carefully, help our eyes to observe precisely And Lord, that we would be able to extract what you intended to communicate in this passage of Scripture to us. Lord, we know there are a number of very significant ideas here which we have limited time to communicate. So we ask that you will help me to be concise, and that you would help me to be clear so as not to confuse, and that you would help these, your people, to be able to be attentive and, Lord, really adore you at the end of this. But, Lord, be driven to say, I need Christ, and because I have Christ, I do want to live my life in service for others. In Jesus' name I ask these things. Amen. Look at verse 25. We see really here four questions that are asked. Initially in verse 25, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Then Jesus asked the second question, really two questions together. I'm just categorizing as two. What is written in the law? How readest thou? That would be the second question. And the third question is, who is my neighbor? Found in verse 28-29. And then Jesus' question towards the end, verse 36, which now of these thinkest thou was neighbor unto him? Questions are important. They can be important. I like to ask questions. I like to ask questions to get our sermon started, right? I like to kind of get you thinking using questions. Some questions are important, some questions aren't so. How many of you ever heard somebody say, there's no stupid question? How many of you ever heard somebody ask a stupid question, though? Yeah. Some questions are important, some questions aren't as important. Like, for instance, who's going to win the World Series? Is that an important question?
Nobody wants to answer.
Yeah, it's an important question to some people, but not as important a question as the question asked here. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Guarantee you, whoever thinks the World Series is important is going to die one day. Or are going to be raptured, as we talked about a few weeks ago. And they're going to spend eternity, and it won't matter who won the World Series in 2011, October of 2011, right? There's some important questions, and then there's some crucial questions. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this lawyer is asking it. Look closely. The person asking, first of all, it says a certain lawyer. Lawyers were to do three things according to International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Number one, they were to study and interpret the law. They were supposed to study the Old Testament, especially the first five books of the Old Testament, and they were to interpret it, understand it, figure out what it means. Secondly, they were to instruct Hebrew youth in the law. They were the teachers. They taught them. And then they were, at times, there were questions brought to them that they had to decide. What does the law say about this? And we would go to a lawyer. Now, lawyers today, we go to, and then we deal with the civil law. We deal with our government law. But in this lawyer was dealing with God's Word, because remember, the Israelites and in their legal system and their spiritual worship really were intertwined. So these lawyers were not just studying the do's and don'ts. They were also studying the Word of God, the spiritual things. They were very knowledgeable in the law as well as in the opinions and applications. They would know all of the case law and all of the code of law. And they would know what so-and-so thinks about the law. And they would know what the last judge decided and what Hillel thinks and what Shimei thinks. And they would know all this stuff just like a good lawyer would know, hopefully, these things. Hopefully. Remember, the Jews were really good at coming up with additions to the law, many applications, to the point where the law got lost in the mix. Jesus talks about that in Mark 7. He says, you are following man's traditions, and in the long run, you're missing God's law. They would be all encased in all of that. He stands up. So apparently, Jesus has been teaching, and people are sitting down, and the lawyer stands up with a question. Nowadays, we would say he raised his hand. Okay? So there's an interruption here. He stands up and he asks the question. But can you find a clue in here as to why he's asking the question? Verse 25. You're going to need to look at the verse. Remember, when I preach, you need to look at the passage of Scripture. Don't expect me to tell you everything, because you're going to miss parts of the sermon because you didn't see the text. Verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Good question. I would modify it a little bit if I could, but what is the motive? It says, and tempted him. Now, We could think, and as times, there are times questions are asked of Jesus in order to get Jesus to look bad. If I ask this question, like for instance, should we pay tribute to Rome or not? That was a trick question in order to get Jesus either in trouble with the Romans or in trouble with the Jews. And Jesus is really smart and answers the question by saying, you got a penny? Jesus likes to answer questions with questions. Bring me a coin. And he points out that there is Caesar on there. If Caesar's head's on there, then give Caesar what is Caesar's. And I think there's an implication. This is extra, not in my notes. I think there's an implication. If the image of God, if the image of Caesar is stamped on the coin, then it's Caesar's. Where is the image of God stamped? Us. Then we should give ourselves to God. Okay? I think there's an implication there, but that's extra. That's not even in my footnotes today. But so Jesus is good at, I don't think that's kind of a stumping kind of question he's asking. This is actually a very common question. It's actually asked of Jesus about 3 times. It's not a kind of question to stump him. It is a question to test him, though, to tempt him, to see what is his answer going to be. Does he agree with the common teaching of the day on this subject? Now, Jesus, again, is wise. Remember I said he likes to ask, answer questions with questions. The question is asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Has that bothered you a little bit, that word do? It should. Because you can't do anything to inherit eternal life. But the lawyer doesn't know that. He is going to answer what the law says. And by the way, he's right. Jesus says he's right. What is he asking? He's asking, what do I have to do? In the Greek, the word do there is aorist. It means what one event. Is there one good work that I can do that will guarantee me the blessedness of the eternal promised land in heaven? That's really what he's talking about. That idea of eternal life and the blessings of being in heaven with God. And the key is with God. Not just existing forever. Not just living forever, but being with God. Because, by the way, all of us will exist forever. In one place or the other, right? Either in the lake of fire or in heaven with God. I don't want eternal existence. I want eternal life. Does that make sense? I hope it does. So that's what he's asking. He's asking a good question. He's asking it the wrong way, though. He is asking, what one act do I need to do in order to get to heaven? Jesus asks a question, verse 26. He says, well, what's written in the law? By the way, this is an important and good lesson, just sidelight lesson. This is in my notes. Not one of the 2 main points of the sermon, though. Notice how Jesus, isn't Jesus God? Can't Jesus just tell him? But what does Jesus do? How does Jesus have this discussion? He points the man back to where? The Bible. Good lesson. Don't be like, well, somebody comes and says, well, what does your church teach about this? Well, my pastor says, let me tell you, I'm not really the authority. I mean, I've been wrong. Some of you, many of you have caught me being wrong before. This will never be wrong, though. Okay? So what we want to do is help people see that this is the most important thing. It's such a blessing. Recently, a few months ago, actually, one of my Bible studies, somebody told me, you know, Pastor, I've been doing a Bible study with him for 2 or 3 years. They're like, you're a Baptist? You don't talk about being a Baptist. You're right, I don't. He says, but everything you tell me, you show me from the Bible. I like to have that reputation. I'm glad that they thought that of me. We want to do what Christ did. What does the text say? What does the Bible say? And so he turns it back to the lawyer. Hey, lawyer, you're the smart guy with the Bible. You know, the law, the Old Testament law. What does the law say? And the lawyer answers him. Look at verse 27. And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. That is found in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. It is the most important thing for the Jewish people. Is the Shema. It is just, that is like the, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is their main commandment. Later on in the book of Leviticus, It is told that they need to love their neighbor as themselves. And that's found in Leviticus 19, verse 18, if you're interested in looking it up. I would love to park here. We have preached, we've had whole years dedicated to these two topics, where we focused on loving God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and tried to make that our theme for the year. We had another year after that, we did a whole themed year on loving our neighbor as ourselves. So I could spend many hours on those two statements, but that's not the point of the passage right now. It is correct. We need to love God with everything we have. With our heart, with our soul, with our strength, with our mind. And we need to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. That means I need to start loving myself more. No, we already love ourselves too much. We need to love others up to the same level we already love ourselves. But this causes a little bit of a problem when Jesus says, "You've answered right, this do." Now, you can't see it really well in the English, but what Jesus was saying, remember the first question was, "What must I do?" One event. What must I do? What Jesus says, go and practice this. And he even says it in such a way that makes it sound to the lawyer, so you think I'm not doing it? That's the way Jesus kind of makes it sound, as if the lawyer needs to go and correct his behavior, which causes the lawyer, I think, to back up, have a little bit of a conscience problem and say, Jesus might be thinking of neighbor in a different way than I'm thinking of neighbor, because I think I'm pretty good to my neighbors, at least the neighbors that I like, the ones that I'm willing to call neighbors. And that's why he asks the next question. Is everybody with me so far? Comes to Jesus, asks the question. Jesus answers the question with a question. The lawyer answers that question correctly, and then Jesus applies it. You know, that's the other thing about this. You know, some people enjoy, and this is good for us to learn the Bible, but some people are more interested in learning the Bible than obeying the Bible. Jesus doesn't just let this be a hypothetical question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He then says, once the answer is given, now go do that. Go practice that, loving God and loving your neighbor. Go do it now. And the lawyer, like I said, this is bothering his conscience a little bit. He begins to think, maybe Jesus isn't thinking of neighbors the same way I'm thinking of neighbors. And so in verse 29, again, we have some clues as to motive. You need to watch for this. Sometimes we wonder, I had somebody ask me a question this past week. It says, well, why did they do that? Well, let's look at the Bible and see if it tells us, because sometimes the inspired writer has information about people's hearts that I don't have. I don't know why you sit in the pew you sit in. I don't know why you come to this church. Sometimes I wonder why people would want to come listen to me. Okay? I don't know why. I can't tell your heart. But the Holy Spirit knows, and the Holy Spirit tells us here through the pen of Luke. He tells us. So pay attention here in verse 29. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, who is my neighbor? So help me out. Let's see how well you've been doing. I gave you the first motive. What is the reason he asked this question? I need you to tell me now.
To justify himself.
He says to justify himself. Any other clues? He's right, okay? To justify himself. He is willing, and the word willing here is that he has a desire to justify himself. Now, I pointed this out when we read it. That's not a very good thing, because who's the only person that can justify us? Christ. The word justify means to make myself righteous, or at least make myself look righteous. That's what we do, you know? When you catch the kid's hand in the cookie jar, you say, what are you doing? Up, I was getting it for Daddy. That's going to get me off the hook, right? See, Mom, there's the milk, and there's the cookies. I was going to get it for Daddy. That's the child wanting to justify himself, okay? Come up with a good reason why it's okay for me to have my hand in the cookie jar. Because certainly, Mommy, you wouldn't want Daddy to not have a cookie. Yeah, who's going to nibble on it on the way there? How many cookies were you getting? One for me and one for Daddy. Two for me and one for Daddy. Yeah, that's what I thought. That's what we do. We try to, you know, the woo, 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 woo. Do you know how fast you're going? No, officer. How fast was I going? 25 miles per hour over the speed limit. Oh, that's because my wife needs to go to the hospital. She's pregnant. You know, we're trying to come up with some good reason, right? You don't understand. I had a good reason. That's what this man is doing. He's trying to come up with a good reason. Now, you got to wonder, what's the problem? Why does he need to justify himself? The question reveals that. Look at the question. And who is my neighbor? The word in the Greek and in the Hebrew for neighbor is basically just somebody close by. It's not hard to figure out who's close by. Who's sitting next to you? Who's close by? Who's in the same room as you're in? Who's close by? Who lives in the same city you live in? Who's close by? It's not a hard question. Why is he asking the question? Because he doesn't like that definition. He doesn't like that it's anybody who's close by. And if you pay attention to the story Jesus tells, I think you'll see that Jesus specifically gives us clues, again, I like this word clues today, about being close by. Jesus is telling, this man is asking a question, and he is trying to justify himself. He's trying to say, hey, wait a second, I don't like, maybe your definition isn't the same as mine, so let's make sure we clarify this. And this would be something they would argue about in the synagogues. Say, well, I don't know. I don't think the neighbor is just everybody. I think, and this is what they would do. They would say, the neighbor can only be a Jewish person. Certainly God wouldn't want us to love the Gentiles. That's not what a neighbor is. A neighbor is only somebody who is of our nationality. We're not supposed to love the... And you know, those Samaritans? You remember what happened with the Samaritans? Yeah, I know. The Samaritans. Huh. They came back into land, and then they intermarried with those other Gentiles, and they're the half-breeds, and it's a good thing that we got rid of them. They still live close by, hint, hint. They still live close by, but we don't have to consider them neighbors. And that was the mentality of the Jewish people in that day. A neighbor, one commentator said, was just a long way of saying Jew. Neighbor's a longer word. Jew is a shorter word. If you say neighbor, you would assume the person must be talking. And this lawyer is trying to make sure Jesus has that same definition. He's willing to justify himself. Notice, one commentator said this, his question sets up a distinction between neighbors and non-neighbors. That distinction doesn't exist. And Jesus is about to dismantle that idea. Everyone, I remember from Bible class in my Christian school, the question was, who is my neighbor? The answer was, all my fellow men are my neighbors. That's the proper definition. Now, see how Jesus unpacks this, because he's not going to say that. He's not going to get in the lawyer's face. He's not going to say, you have the wrong idea about neighbor. No, Jesus just tells a story in order to prove his point. This is a good... There's all kinds of levels of good teaching here of how to do something and, of course, the problem. But before we get into the story, what is the problem with this lawyer? This lawyer has asked a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He's answered his own question. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. If he really wants eternal life, he's going to have to, as Jesus said, go do this and live. You will have eternal life if you go do this consistently, persistently, 100% of the time. That's what the Old Testament law said. If you do these things, you shall live. If you don't do these things, you won't. If you do these things, you'll be blessed. If you don't do these things, you'll be cursed. What was the purpose of the law? Book of Romans tells us was to show us that we are sinners. This is what Jesus is doing. The man has come and asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What would your answer have been? I'll tell you, my answer wouldn't have been, I'm just being honest, my answer would not have been the same answer Jesus gave. I'd have whipped out my bridge tract, not the right one. I would have whipped out my bridge tract and I would have gone through God's bridge to eternal life with them. And ultimately I would have shared with them it's through Jesus Christ. But Jesus doesn't do that. Why? Have you ever wondered about that? Really? If I love the Lord thy God with all my heart, soul, and mind, and my neighbor as myself, will I really go to heaven? Let me tell you, if you could, you would. But you can't, so you won't. If that makes sense. You can't do this perfectly. Jesus is trying to prove to the lawyer that it's not about what you do, it's because you can't do it. And the lawyer is pressing this because he wants to narrow down the field so he can do it. He wants to define the terms so that it's humanly possible, so that he doesn't have to deal with his sin. He wants to kind of rule out the parts that he doesn't like. He wants to define this down to a narrow sense. Well, I can do that, so that it's not impossible. And Jesus is not going to let him do that. He's going to say, you need to love your neighbor in the broadest sense, not the narrowest sense. And now he tells the story. Look at verse 30. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, he doesn't tell us who the nationality of this person is, but where is he coming from? Tell me out, where is he coming from? He's coming from Jerusalem. We can make the assumption, although Jesus doesn't say, and because Jesus is telling a story, we don't really know because it's Jesus' story, not ours. Right? But he's hinting that this is probably a Jewish person. He doesn't say because ultimately he wants us to realize everybody is our neighbor. He says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jericho, the trip from Jericho to Jerusalem, the direct trip, was downhill, about 17 to 21 miles, descending 3,300 feet, so it was a climb almost down, rocky terrain. There were a lot of caves, a lot of great turn switchbacks, and places to hide. Even in recent days, a lot of robbers, thieves, will hide in order to catch people, because it's a great place to catch people. And that's what he describes here. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. So here we have traveler, we presumably a Jew, not told, but presumably a Jew. He's attacked by robbers, and he's left half dead. Death is imminent. If he gets left there by himself, he's going to die. Verse 31. And by the chance, there came down a certain priest that way. Now, if anybody loves God with all of his heart, soul, and mind, and his neighbor as himself, of course it's going to be a priest, right? Where's he coming from? It says he came down. He's coming down from Jerusalem too. The priests, apparently, from what I understand, there was a whole bunch of priests who lived in Jericho. They had rotating responsibilities, and they would go up to Jerusalem, and they would do the responsibility, and then go back. So this priest has just come. He's somebody who knows the word of God. He is practicing the law. He knows what God requires. And now he's just come back from worshiping God. Just come back from doing his religious duties. This is a perfect opportunity for the priest to help him, right? But what does it say happened? Verse 31. He came down from Jerusalem, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. I'm not sure I'm familiar with that first aid technique. He just avoids the man. Well, verse 32, and likewise a Levite. Now, a Levite isn't as high up on the religious food chain as a priest. He is kind of a helper to the priest, kind of like in our church, it's not really a good parallel, but he's kind of like a deacon. And when I'm not picking on you deacons, guys, I'm just pointing that out, sorry. When he was at that place, again, notice the proximity. Notice the proximity. He saw him pass by on the other side. He was close by, remember? A neighbor, is anyone close? Now in verse 32, likewise the Levite, when he was at that place, he was close. He came, the Levite actually comes and looks at him. He does an assessment. I don't know if he takes his pulse or not. Probably not, considering some of the reasons they probably wouldn't have wanted to touch the man. And he passes by on the other side. Doesn't help him. Now, a lot of people have speculated as to why these men didn't help. Jesus doesn't tell us. Remember, it's Jesus' story. So let's be careful in the next few minutes as I give you some reasons maybe why they wouldn't help. But I want you to think about these reasons because we think up good reasons not to help people, don't we? Let me tell you, we're good at justifying our lack of compassion. We're good at justifying our lack of help. And so I want to do some of these reasons, not because I know what's going on in these people's minds, because remember, these people don't exist. They are it's a story Jesus told. Let's think about some reasons, though, why a priest and a Levite might not help. Number one, they might be rushing home to supper. We know they're not going to Jerusalem. I have religious duties to do. No, they're coming from Jerusalem. Okay? But maybe, you know, my wife is calling, my kids. Something going on in Jericho, maybe. They're rushing. They've got an agenda to take care of. Whipped out their daytime or whipped out their cell phone, checking their schedule. Oh, don't have time for that guy. Got to go. Another thing that might have been happening is, well, he's half dead. Maybe he is dead. If I touch him, what happens to a priest? What happens to a Jewish man if he touches a dead body? He becomes unclean. Ooh, can't do that. I was just up Jerusalem temple worship and all that. I wouldn't want to become unclean now. So, I can't even check. I can't even check his pulse. I don't know that they would have checked a pulse or not, but I can't even touch him. Thirdly, if that guy got attacked by thieves, I'm not sticking around. Right? Maybe they're just waiting for someone to come try to help, and then they'll rob me. I can't help him. Can't help him. Or maybe, there's some other people behind me. If I start hovering over this man, they're going to think I'm robbing him. See, these are all really good reasons not to help him. I have things I got to do. Sorry, can't help you. I wouldn't want myself to become, you know, ceremonially unclean because of helping somebody who, you know, and it wouldn't be safe for me to help you. People might get the wrong idea if I help you. One commentator said, neither the voices of humanity or nationality, because remember, the priest, the man that's coming from Jerusalem that got attacked, he's probably of what nation? Probably a Jew. Came from Jerusalem, probably a Jew. The Jewish priest won't help. The Jewish Levite won't help. Even being a Jew, he wouldn't even help another Jew. His religion wouldn't move them. Their religion wouldn't move them. Neither the voices of humanity, of nationality, nor of religion spoke so loudly within their hearts as the voice of... Now think about those reasons. I have an agenda. I have my own personal ceremonial cleanness to be concerned about. I have safety to be concerned about. I have the opinions of others to be concerned about. What is that man, if he was thinking any of those thoughts, who is he thinking about? Himself. Or maybe, actually, another reason it could have been, you know what, that wouldn't have happened to you if you hadn't been a bad boy. You know, that mentality that bad things don't only happen to bad people. If you must have sinned, otherwise you wouldn't have been attacked by criminals. And I am not one of those. See, self-preservation, self-centeredness moves us to not move. It moves us, even if the compassions are hurt. Oh man, I feel so bad about that. I just can't help you. Sometimes we even have emotional feelings towards a problem, but can't help you. But, verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. Now, remember what I said about the Samaritans? Not of the same nation. A rejected group of people, the Samaritans. It's interesting that Jesus does this because last time Luke talked about Samaritans, in chapter 9, the Samaritans had rejected Christ. Jesus isn't holding a grudge. He's making the Samaritan out to be the good guy, remember? Jesus is saying, hey, a certain man comes from Jerusalem, a certain Samaritan. It doesn't say he comes down, doesn't say he comes up. What does it say is about the Samaritan in his travels? He's just traveling. Probably not sure where he's coming from. He's on a journey. As he journeyed, came where he was. Again, close proximity. He came to this place where the man was half dead. He came where he was. And what does he do? First of all, he sees him. He sees the need. By the way, you can't help needs you can't see. Right? You'll be like, well, you never helped me. You're just like one of those priests and Levites. You don't care about anybody. I didn't know. It hasn't happened yet, but I feared when we first came as a pastor, people would go in the hospital and never tell me about it. And then somebody's going to say, you never came to visit me in the hospital. I didn't know you were there. Okay, so help me out. If you're going to the hospital, on the way there, use your cell phone, call me. No, let me know, okay, so I can come visit you. At least call you. At least send you a card. Pray for you even. But if I don't know, if you don't know about a need, you can't meet it. Right? He sees the need. He sees the problem. And what does he do? He feels something. He has compassion on him. Some people help out of duty. Some people help because they're compelled. They're moved emotionally by the need. I have to help. I must help this situation. And he went to him. So he gets even closer. He binds up his wounds. He pours in oil and wine. By the way, oil and wine were medicinal benefits. And there's all kinds of, I don't have time to go through some of the things that the commentators say about the use of oil and wine. The wine would have been like an antiseptic. The oil would have been a to soothe the wounds. And he acted. So what we have here is his nationality is significant. He's a Samaritan. His activity, he's traveling. He gets close to the problem. He observes the problem. He feels compassion. He acts. And then he persists. Look at verse 35. He doesn't stop at just kind of helping him. Say, well, you can get yourself home now, right? No, he puts him on his own beast, brings him to an inn, takes care of him that evening. The next day, he departs, but he leaves money for the man to be taken care of. He's persistent in making sure this guy's going to get well. And he even says, if this isn't enough and you need to spend more money to care for this man, when I come back through again, I'm going to pay up. I'll pay his tab. Wow. This man, and Jesus asks the important question then in verse 36. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him? Now, I don't know if you ever thought about it, but Jesus has turned the question around. Normally we think, I'm supposed to love my neighbor. I am supposed to love my neighbor. Well, who is my neighbor? Because I only have to help people who are my neighbors, and that's what the lawyer is thinking. If I can narrow the field of who are my neighbors, that'll make it easier for me to love them. Right? You remember that? But he asks, who was neighbor to the man that was robbed? Because honestly, if you're my neighbor, that means you're my... If you're my neighbor, that means I'm your neighbor. He turned this around and he says, who was neighbor to him? Who was the one who acted the part of somebody close by who was loving? Who did that? Now, the lawyer doesn't want to say the word Samaritan. So what does he say? The one who had mercy on him. He's still struggling a little bit with this. He says the guy who had mercy on him. Who was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? He said, he that showed mercy upon him. And then Jesus reiterates what he said before a little bit and misses one point. He says, go and do thou likewise. Go and do that. Do what he did? Do what the Samaritan did? Yes. What Jesus has done is he has stripped away all of the categories of people. He said, all my fellow men, all your fellow men are your neighbors. Don't be like the priest. Don't be like the Levite. You know, those religious elites who are selfish. Be like the Samaritan. So he tells him. I was just like, go be like a Samaritan? Yes, be like that Samaritan was. Now, this isn't to say that all Samaritans would do this. That's why we have to say the good Samaritan, because there were some bad ones. Okay? The point is, for you, is twofold. Number one, are you confident that you have inherited eternal life? If you have inherited eternal life, it only comes by means of perfection. Absolute perfection. As we've taught in our Bible studies, the Old Testament law required 100% compliance. And God is the judge, so he knows. There's no fudging. There's no justifying myself. Have you ever, are you confident that you have absolute perfection to offer God in for inheriting eternal life? I'll tell you what, I don't have that in and of myself. The Bible is clear, all of us are sinners. All of us can think of times when we have driven by a car that was broken down on the side of the road and we had a list of good reasons why we couldn't stop. All of us can think of times when we've seen somebody close by in a need and we didn't help them. It's convicting, isn't it? We've come up with and we want to justify it. We go home and say to our wife, "Yeah, I saw this and I did, and I didn't, and this was the reason why. Aren't you so smart that I'm so wise that I didn't help that person? Aren't you so glad?" And then we get this: love my neighbor as myself. We're like, "Well, yeah, but there was a reason." And when we hear this, it's conviction, because bottom line, none of us have obeyed these two greatest commands. This is what Jesus is driving the lawyer to. You need something more than what you have. You can't do anything to inherit eternal life. He's driving him to realize he needs Christ. You need Christ. If you've never trusted him as your Savior and received his perfection, which is what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for whom he... He hath made him, he, God, hath made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God wants to give you Christ's perfect righteousness. The second point to today's sermon, though, is if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit has come to reside in you. The first top fruit that he produces in your life is love. If you are controlled by the Spirit, you will not find yourself struggling to love your neighbor. You will find yourself compelled to love your neighbor. You'll find yourself being willing to change your agenda for your neighbor. You'll find yourself not concerned about what other people will think about you. You'll find yourself not concerned about your own personal security. You will say, "There's a need. I've got to figure out something to do to help it." And it won't be about, "Well, I know that guy's background. He deserves to be in that situation." It'll be, and by the way, that doesn't always mean we go throw money at the need. You know, somebody asks for money, we give them money. It means we try to meet the need, because what is the greatest need of all mankind? They need Christ. They need Christ. And how many people do we avoid because we're afraid to talk to them? We're afraid of what people will think if I talk to them. They need Christ. What? Do I really love my neighbor? If my mouth is shut when somebody expresses a need and I can't even share Christ with them. We really need to rethink how we live life, the purposes for which we live our lives. Because the lawyer here has been affirmed by Christ to give us the two main things that we need to be concerned with: loving God with everything we have. This is what Sandy was talking about in Sunday school this morning. Loving God even more than we love our children. Desiring his glory more than anything else. And then that flows into saying, you are stamped with the image of God. You are stamped with the image of God. Therefore, I love my neighbor because you are my fellow man. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Lord, it would seem, Lord, that two commands would not be difficult to obey. It's really simple, and yet, because of our hearts that are selfish, self-preserving, self-centered, Lord, it is a constant battle and fight. Lord, there may be some here today that have realized that as much as they've been to funerals and people said they loved everybody, we all know that's not true. There's only one person who loved the world, and he shed his blood to rescue the world from their sin. Lord, I pray that you will awaken the spiritually dead today to see their desperate need of Christ. And you will take the slumbering Christians who have forgotten their main purpose here, and that is to glorify you, exalting your name to the heathen, communicating your attributes, being ambassadors for you. Lord, that we would awaken from our sleepy slumber of self-righteousness and self-exalted wisdom. And Lord, be convicted that we have not loved as we should. Lord, that your Spirit would do his work to produce the fruit of love in our hearts. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you're here today, the point of this event, this discussion, this conversation that Jesus had with the lawyer was to help the lawyer see that he needed Christ, a redeemer, somebody who was perfect, to die in his place as his substitute. Maybe today you see that for yourself, that you need Christ. And if you do, I want to pray for you. My prayer does not rescue you. I'll pray that you will understand how Christ has done everything you need to have eternal life, that you will put your trust and faith in him. Is there someone here today that you would say, Pastor, pray for me. I have not loved my neighbor. I have not loved God. I have sinned. And I know I can't change myself. I've tried. I need Christ to change me. And you would say, Pastor, pray for me. I need to be rescued through Christ. Is there anyone at all that would raise their hand so I can pray for you? Maybe you're here today and you'd say, Pastor, I know I'm saved. I know Christ has rescued me. But I'm still struggling to love my neighbor. I'd love to categorize them, to narrow the field so it would be easier. But I realize today there are people that I am struggling to love like Christ has loved me. And you'd say, Pastor, pray for me, that I will love even my enemies, because that's what Christ has done for me. When I was his enemy, he loved me and died for me. And you'd say, Pastor, pray for me, that I will love. Yes, there's one. Yes, there's others. Yes. 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 Others. Yes. Others. Lord, do a work in our midst. Help us to not just discover the problem. Help us not just to identify it in our own heart. Help us not just to raise our hand and ask someone else to pray. Help us now to go and do likewise. Help us to consciously even begin now planning a way to meet the need of somebody that has come to our mind in this time that we have had together. Not just to salve our conscience, but to really evaluate what the need is and seek to meet the real need of even somebody we don't like, of even somebody that we struggle to get along with, of even somebody who doesn't like us. Lord, I beg you, empower these people who have raised their hand, identifying a need in their own hearts and lives, to love differently. You will, by your grace, work change and growth in them. In Jesus' name, amen.